Okay, Luke chapter 7. Let's ask the Lord to help us while we work through this text here today. Father, it's a wonderful opportunity that you give to us to be able to open the Bible, to be able to read it, to be able to study it. Father, help us to always approach your word with seriousness. Not as a simple little lesson to kind of help us feel better. Lord, help us to remember this is your word. And you spoke it on purpose. You had it written down on purpose. And that purpose is that we might be fully furnished to do the kind of work that you want us to do. And so even this story today lends itself to that end, that we would be able to receive instruction and teaching and even sometimes rebuke and correction. But Lord, help us to appreciate all the lessons you will teach us here this morning. Help us to listen carefully, be able to go out and put into practice the truth that we find in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a few days, you're probably going to be sitting around a Christmas tree with your family. And if you have children, you're going to be able to experience the joy of watching your kids open and unwrap their gifts. And it's entirely possible that you might hear something like, "Oh, wow, just what I always wanted. What is it?" Or maybe worse, you might hear after the presents are all open, "Is that all there is?" And that's kind of the conclusion of an immature little human who has grown up in a society that is awash in materialism, a society where they have been taught to bow before and serve the gods of stuff. And my mom told us kids on a few occasions how different things used to be growing up in a family with 9 siblings during the Great Depression. Now, some of you will have to consult Google to remember what the Great Depression was. That was a time of great need when life was characterized more by survival than by thriving. And my mother grew up, her early years, in that kind of a condition. And she told us one year during the Depression, each of the children received for Christmas a nice, fresh orange. That was it. And that was Christmas. Well, the good news is the economy improved and got better. And then when Mom was a teenager for Christmas one year, I remember she received a pair of ice skates, which, you know, that was a huge gift in those days. She was so thankful for it, but it came with a caveat. She wasn't allowed to use them on Sunday because that was the Lord's Day. Things have changed a little bit. Our day's a little bit different, isn't it? Does it appear to you that really the people who have the most things seem to have the least appreciation for the little things or even the important things? Gratitude is intricately connected with evaluation. If you assess something as very valuable, you're very likely going to really deeply, sincerely appreciate having it. And sadly, the reality is the things that people really appreciate are just that, things. Obvious things, real things, touchable things, things that you can possess, things that you can hoard. But what about spiritual possessions? What about eternal possessions? How important is the gift of eternal life to you? How much do you really value the forgiveness of sins? You know, it's possible that the reason forgiveness of sins is held rather lightly or appreciated little might be because we are ignorant of the consequences of sin. For example, kind of a reminder of what Dan was telling us this morning during his testimony. Here's a child who grows up in a Christian home, and a very solid Christian home where they love the Lord and the parents teach the children respect for the Lord and respect for the Bible. And in that kind of a setting, it's not unusual that at a very early age, a child becomes aware of the gospel and knows the good news of salvation. And at an early age, that child will be under conviction of sin, and therefore at an early age will confess sin and be born again through the miracle of regeneration. And being born and growing up in a conservative home, a careful home, there's going to be a protection from a lot of the sins of the world. And because there's a lot of protection from the sins of the world, these children often grow up to be adults having never experienced the deep and horrible sins that are out there in the world. And so often we end up becoming adults fully unaware of the pain and the sorrow that comes with a life of deep sin. So, we appreciate forgiveness little. Oh, do we have it? Yes. Do we confess it? Yes. But we esteem it lightly. Now just think for a moment in contrast. The person who grows up in a family that is ignorant of the gospel, or even worse, is opposed to the gospel. He quickly learns to be a fighter. Yields to the desires of the flesh. Becomes enslaved to sexual sins, to theft, to lying, to various addictions, pride, and that at an early age. By the time he's a teenager, he's addicted to drugs or alcohol, he's experienced STDs, he's been arrested multiple times, and then one day his sin catches up with him. And in the process of committing a robbery, he's shot. And there he finds himself lying in a hospital bed, reviewing his messed up life, and realizing that as soon as he is healed, he's going to prison. And he begins to wonder, what's the point of living? Sin owns him. Sin's destroying him. Well, I, like some of you, actually know some people who are like that hypothetical person I just described. I know people who God has graciously dealt with and drawn them to Himself and has forgiven their sins. And their sins were deep. And their sins were grievous. And they know from experience the consequences and the pain and the sorrow of that sin. And they are so thankful for forgiveness, they will never, ever, ever forget what God has done for them. And they will always value their forgiveness from sin very highly. Because to be delivered from slavery to sin by the grace of God, it's just going to cause a person to be very thankful. Appreciative. On the other hand, to think that somehow you deserve to be forgiven because somehow, you know, you're just not as bad as those bad sinners. You just aren't going to appreciate forgiveness. In this story from Luke's gospel, Jesus draws a very sharp contrast between a sinner forgiven and sinners who just failed to see the enslaving nature of their sins. And guess which one of those expressed greatest appreciation to Jesus? Well, you see, as you begin the text here, that Jesus knows who the sinners are. No surprises to him. And yet, even though knowing they're sinners, he fraternizes with unsaved people. According to verse 36, you have our perfect Savior accepting an invitation to eat with sinners. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He went to the Pharisee's house, took his place at the table. It seems a little bit odd to me in the first place that a Pharisee would even invite Jesus to come to his house for a meal. And why did he do that? I mean, you know that the Pharisees were a sect a religious sect of people who were devoted to supposedly the law of God. In reality, they were the makers of many laws and the enforcers of those laws, and they were very devoted to the keeping of their own laws, which they couldn't do consistently. They were self-righteous people. They honestly believed with all their heart that it was possible for them to win their salvation from God by impressing God with all of their good works. And so they relied wholly on their own abilities to buy their way into heaven somehow. And the sad reality is that they were sadly mistaken. They were eternally lost and on their way to hell. And very early on in his ministry, Jesus got on the wrong side of those people, because he constantly was exposing their hypocrisy. Why did a man like that invite Jesus to a meal at his house? But I also think it's kind of odd, or some people might think it's odd, that Jesus would accept an invitation to eat at that man's house. He was free to either accept the invitation or reject the invitation, and obviously he accepted it. He was fully aware of the animosity that these people, this man and his friends, would have toward him. I mean, wasn't it true, based on our last study, which by the way was 2 weeks ago and not last week, wasn't it true that we learned that the Pharisees accused Jesus of eating and drinking with sinners? Yeah, that's what they said. And didn't they use that as evidence to say that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, could not be a prophet sent from God? He eats and drinks with sinners. So what's going on here? Is it possible that Jesus was walking into a trap and these Pharisees were going to try to trap him in his words so they could accuse him of blaspheming God? I don't think so. But I do think it's kind of ironic that Jesus accepts an invitation to sit down with a sinner, Pharisee, whose friends accused Jesus of eating with sinners. How ironic. That's exactly what he's doing. And not only does he sit down to eat a meal with this self-righteous sinner, but he even accepts a sinful woman's expression of love toward him. Verse 37. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with ointment. The text indicates that this was a well-known woman of the city. And that's the phrase that's used, you'll notice here in verse 37. This woman of the city. And suddenly she just kind of shows up at this dinner. Now, which city it is, we don't know. And so we really don't know how large the city is. We don't know how many people were involved. But we do know this. From a simple reading of the text, it becomes very clear that everybody knew who she was. And everybody knew what kind of a woman she was. She was a woman of the city. And notice also she's described. She was a sinner. And that word can be used to describe the most despicable of people in any culture. She was despised. Everybody knew what she was like. Well, why is she? Well, it's possible, not necessarily absolute, but according to verse 7, Luke describes her as a woman who loved much. Jesus calls her that, saying she had loved much, and maybe that's an indication. Probably an indication. She was a prostitute. She'd be a sinner. She'd be well known. And in most civilized cultures in history, prostitution is despised. You know, only in a depraved culture that is on the brink of destruction is sexual impropriety exalted. I'm sure there were many different circumstances, issues, causes for why this woman was living in debauchery, even if it wasn't prostitution. Whatever the reason, it's well known that she's a sinner, that she's despicable. She invites herself into this private dinner. The Pharisee invites Jesus to a dinner. He's a well-known teacher. He's a rabbi. He would be considered rabbi. And anytime there was a rabbi invited to a dinner, especially if it was a fairly well-to-do family, that was a public event, really. The doors of the house would be left open. Sometimes people would stand in the courtyard. Sometimes people would stand in the doorway. They would even stand in the street just to be able to hear what this esteemed teacher would say to his host. So that's kind of the setting. And so this woman just kind of shows up in that kind of a setting. But what was really shocking and unacceptable is the fact that she just walks right in. I mean, she isn't content to stand outside. She isn't content to stand in the courtroom. She walks right into the banquet. Walks right up to Jesus and touches him. That's totally unacceptable. And she wept. Why? Now, why is this woman weeping? Well, obviously she knows that Jesus is righteous. There was no doubt about that. And if she knew anything about his teaching, she knew that righteous Jesus, the rabbi, always was teaching a truth that revealed just how much of a sinner she really was and how despicable her chosen lifestyle was. But folks, I want you to understand this morning. The reason this woman is weeping as she comes to Jesus is because God, the Holy Spirit, is bringing conviction to her heart. That's always the case. When a sinner is brought under conviction by the Holy Spirit, there's sorrow for sin. We should never, ever despise the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I know of people who have quit reading their Bible because when they do, it makes them feel poorly. I know of people who have quit going to church because a sermon from the Word of God would make them feel poorly. They didn't want to be this woman weeping because of Holy Spirit conviction for her sin. It was all the kindness and the grace of God working in her heart. Folks, we have to come to that point if we're ever going to be saved. There has to be Holy Spirit conviction. And very often that Holy Spirit conviction is accompanied by weeping. While our initial introduction to this woman might lead us to the conclusion that she's just really kind of out of place, she's too bold, she's too brazen, the story actually reveals that she's very humble. Watch her display of humility and subjection in these verses. Weeping, she comes up to Jesus, washes his feet with the tears, wipes Jesus' feet with her hair, anoints Jesus' feet with ointment. And Luke is careful to point out to us this was very expensive ointment. Well, why do we conclude that? Well, because he says it was kept in an alabaster vial vase. That was very expensive. That would have been the kind of thing in which someone would keep precious ointment. She wasn't anointing Jesus' feet with olive oil, which would normally be used to anoint someone to show honor and respect for that person. No, she's gone way beyond that. And it's taken this precious ointment, whatever it was, to anoint Jesus' feet. You know, everything about this woman's demeanor indicated conviction of sin, a desire to repent. And all of God's people rejoice because when we see that kind of work of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life, we're so thankful, we're so glad that God is working with a sinful person, but not everybody here is rejoicing in this picture. Why? Well, sinners just don't understand the grace of the good news. Now, they understand other sinners. like this Pharisee who concluded verse 39, last part of the verse, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. And so here's this self-righteous Pharisee who is full of sin himself, and he knows exactly who this woman is. Now, I'm not going to go into any extrapolation of why. I've heard other preachers do that, and maybe there's some truth to it. But he knows who she is. And he accuses her of being a sinner. It's often been said, if you really want to know what constitutes sin, go ask a sinner. They'll be honest with you. Don't ask a religious sinner. Don't ask a self-righteous person. They're not honest. They don't understand. You want to know what sin is? Ask a sinner. They're generally pretty direct, pretty blunt about what constitutes sin. You see, the real problem is that a religious sinner just doesn't understand his need for grace. First part of verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself. It's just a simple reminder that he himself is the authority. Oh, he knows God's law, and he knows that God's law condemns this woman's lifestyle. He knows that God's character is wholly opposed to this woman and the way that she has chosen to live. God is against the sin of fornication. God, therefore, is against prostitutes. And therefore, in his mind and according to his judgment, this man comes to the conclusion, Jesus is not a prophet sent from God, or he would agree with me. What the Pharisee couldn't understand was why Jesus was even there. What he was clueless to understand that the whole reason Jesus was even on earth at that time is that he came to fulfill the law of God and to die innocently in order to shed his blood so that he could forgive the sin of a prostitute, a woman living in debauchery. And even a self-righteous Pharisee, he would repent. So often, just the practice of religion blinds us to this simple reality, this critical need. I am a sinner. And that my sin is as deep and as abhorrent to God as the sin of any prostitute or murderer or drug dealer. Sin is sin, and it's abhorrent to God. And if I'm religious and born in a religious environment and grow up in a religious environment, sometimes it's so easy for me not to realize, not to understand that my sin is as abhorrent to God as any sin. And it was my sin that required perfect Jesus to be nailed to the cross. We so easily forget that. And therefore we easily forget that it was only by Christ's blood that my sin can be forgiven. But Jesus tries to help the people at this banquet understand this right response to the good news. And in telling this story, Jesus is going to try to help this Pharisee understand, you have a need as great as this woman. You're just not responding the same way. And so he illustrates forgiveness, telling them a very, very simple story. You have these two debtors. They're unable to pay what they owe. Verse 40, Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, they're going to be forgiven. Now, just to help you understand a little bit, this isn't accurate, but somewhat. A denarii was a day's wage. So you have this one debtor who owes the modern equivalent of 500 days' wages. Now, you can kind of figure that out in your own salary figures. For general purposes, let's say that's about $75,000. The other man owes 50 days' wages. We'll say that's $7,500 in comparison. The lender cancels both debts, $75,000 debt, $7,500 debt. Verse 42, when they could not pay, he cancels the debt of both. Both of these debtors are in desperate straits. Neither one of them is able to pay. One of them owes an extreme amount. The other owes little in comparison. And it is a perfect picture to describe our sinful condition. We are indebted to God. We have transgressed God. We owe a penalty to God. We can't pay it. And it doesn't matter if you've sinned a little or sinned a lot. It doesn't matter if you grew up in the Christian home or the apostate pagan home. It doesn't matter. We can't pay the debt. We're guilty. Enslaved to sin. Incapable of paying our debt. And worse is that some people will just press on in that sinful condition and they get deeper and deeper and deeper debt. They're never going to be able to pay their way out. But through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God, our Creator, to whom we owe the debt, blots it out, cancels it. It's gone. And both the debtor who owes a little bit and the debtor who owes a lot receives pardon through the blood of Jesus Christ, who blots out minor sins, many gross sins, major sins. You got a few sins, he'll blot it out. You have major sins, Jesus blots it out. The record's clean. It's a beautiful story. All the sinner had to do was acknowledge, I have a debt I cannot pay, and by faith in Jesus Christ, it's blotted out. Now, Jesus asked this very important question, last part of verse 42. Now, which of them will love him more? Now, Jesus asked this question on purpose to the Pharisee so that the Pharisee has to answer and therefore show the contrast between himself and this woman, who he calls a sinner. And the answer is obvious. The right conclusion's in verse 43. Simon answers, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus says, you got it. You have judged rightly. And based on that conclusion, he explains the right response of the forgiven person. Notice how he contrasts a forgiven sinner with a righteous sinner. Verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. Well, what's Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus was a rabbi. Jesus was the exalted guest at this meal, at this banquet. And even under normal circumstances, when someone came into your home in that first century Middle East, it was common courtesy to give water to wash his feet. If you really honored the person, you would give them a kiss on the cheek, sometimes both cheeks. And this is how you would show honor, and this is how you would show respect, this is how you would show concern. And Jesus says, Simon, you didn't even do any of that for me. Even the common courtesy, the stuff that I would have every right to expect, you didn't do. But look at this woman. She has shown to me incredible respect. Because she's under conviction about sin. Simon, she obviously knows something about me you don't know. There's obviously something that she understands about me that just escapes you. You don't have any ability to have any gratitude for me, but look at her. She's revealed all of this. Especially honor. Verse 44, you gave me no, 45, you gave me no kiss from the time I came in. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She anointed my feet with ointment. Again, that kiss being a sign of honor. mean, it's very obvious. This woman honored Jesus. The Pharisee didn't. And really, just remember in this setting, no one but Jesus knew the exact condition of every heart that was represented there. And so when Jesus is talking about this woman, and when Jesus is talking about Simon, when he assesses them and says, Simon, you showed me no honor, you showed me no respect, you showed me no common courtesy, this woman has gone overboard in showing me all of that respect and honor because she knows who I am. You don't. And maybe only Jesus knows the true condition of our hearts. It's so easy for us to do all the right stuff, do all the religious practices, to kind of be like a Pharisee. Yeah, we don't have the respect for Jesus that we ought to have. And maybe Jesus knows really, really well that you're not honoring him in your heart either. So pointing out the difference here, this contrast between a penitent sinner and a religious, self-righteous hypocrite, Jesus drew the critical, obvious conclusion. Unlike this Pharisee, who was quite sure he was keeping the law just fine, the woman wasn't. Jesus generally, in the mind of the Pharisees, wasn't. But Jesus says, she's the one who's right. Because she felt the weight of her many sins. Therefore, I tell you, verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? She loved much. Now, if we assume that this woman was actually a prostitute, what Jesus was saying here was, you know, she's loved all the wrong things. She loves passing things. She loves the things that money that she earns through irreputable ways is something that she loves. She loves things that cannot satisfy. She would just even have to keep replacing the simple things that you have in your life, like the staples, like food and like drink. And do you love those things? I mean, is that where your affection is? Is that where your heart is set toward things that just keep passing by and you have to keep replacing it? Well, that's the essence of most people's lives. We call it survival, and it's not really the same thing as thriving, which God wants us to do in the abundant life. She loved much. She loved all the wrong kinds of people. She gave herself to people who would use her, people who would abuse her. She would feel wanted in a very temporary sense and then have to deal with real life. And worst of all, like all sinners, she loved herself above all others and willing to do whatever it took to have some sense of survival and satisfaction. And often a woman who's in this line of work loves her body and her abilities. Or conversely, often in this line of work, a woman hates herself. And this is how she punishes herself. So easy for us, nice, clean, religious, almost perfect compared to this woman, to view her in the worst light, just kind of shake our heads in disgust. But isn't it true that the same thing could be said about us? We've loved much. We too find it very easy to love passing stuff. We find it very easy for us to give ourselves to love people who make us feel wanted, to make us feel satisfied. It is so easy for us to identify ourselves with anything and everything and everyone that is less than God. And when that fails, as it always does, we're left dejected and depressed. Because ultimately, The problem is that we love ourselves. And sin is always about loving the wrong stuff and loving the wrong people. And everything is wrong because our Creator deserves our love first foremost. He alone deserves all of our affection. He deserves our hearts. Any affection, any love left over is for people and stuff. God deserves first, best, most. And He's jealous for it. You know what the problem is? We can't do that. We cannot love our Creator until that sin that blocks our fellowship with Him is gone, blotted out, done away. Then we have open recourse. Then we have open fellowship. And we're right with Him. We communicate with Him. And we can love Him as we ought to love. But the only way that sin is ever going to be blotted out is by this Jesus. And by God's grace, this woman understood that. She came weeping because she felt this great weight of her sin. And what happens when God does this miracle of regeneration? Relief. Just this sense of peace, this sin is gone. And look at verse 47, last part of the verse. Simon never had it. He who's forgiven little loves little. Here's the problem. Simon was as great a sinner as this woman. He loved much as this woman. Maybe not the same things, maybe not the same kind of stuff, but he was as guilty as she was. But he could not see for the life of him how abhorrent his sin was in the eyes of his Creator. So he had nothing to repent of, nothing to ask forgiveness for. One of the greatest blessings in your life is when you will come to grips with the enormity of your sins that will help you understand how deeply we offend God and therefore how desperately we need His forgiveness to lift that weight and make it go away. And that's what Jesus came to do. To offer this good news to needy sinners. Yet there are people who reject that good news and they don't get it. They're just as confused as they can possibly understand. They don't understand how Jesus could possibly forgive sins. Jesus says to this woman, verse 48, your sins are forgiven. And, you know, we who have had our sins forgiven, we read that and we say, praise the Lord. We are so delighted to know that Jesus does that. He just simply pronounces sins forgiven. He's allowed to. He has that authority. That's what He said to the paralytic. Remember when His friends let Him down through the roof, Jesus healed Him? But for the sake of the crowd, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home. You know, why shouldn't Jesus say things like that? He was the Savior. He had this authority. He's God the Son. He was here on earth to prove that He has the authority to forgive sins. He was here on earth to prove that His whole ministry was leading to the cross where He would shed His blood, and that blood is always sufficient to forgive sins if we confess those sins to Him. That's what He told the disciples who would carry on His ministry of telling this wonderful and good news. The night of the Last Supper, He took a cup, and when He drank, and when He given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for what? For the forgiveness of sins. That's His authority. That's His right. That's His ministry. There are multitudes of people who just won't accept it. They don't believe that Jesus can forgive sins. So in this setting, at this meal, you have those who question His authority. Verse 49, last part of the verse. Then those who were at table with Him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Now, we know that at the very, very least, Simon is sitting there at the table. We know that he is a Pharisee. We know, therefore, that he is someone who honestly believes that he has the wherewithal to somehow win his salvation and convince God that he needs to save him, and that he will therefore arrive in heaven according to his own works. And yet he didn't have enough respect for Jesus the Savior to show him common courtesy. And I assume that probably a lot of the Pharisees' guests were Pharisees just like him. Why? And why did Simon even bother to have this banquet? Maybe he and his Pharisee friends were all really, really curious about what Jesus was teaching. Maybe they were trying to investigate his teaching to see if some way they might have lined up with Pharisees' laws. Maybe they were setting a trap, but I don't think so. But I know this. Whoever that pronoun refers to, whoever those were, those people prove the great distinction between a person who is forgiven their sins and a self-righteous person who doesn't think they need to be forgiven. And the person who refuses to exercise faith in Jesus Christ will never have the peace that only Jesus can give. And that's the good news that he gave to this woman. Verse 50, he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Folks, that a sinful woman would even be able to have faith is a miracle. How does a person who's spiritually blind, spiritually dead, exercise faith in Jesus Christ? How do they do that? Grace of God, kindness of God. Well, I mean, why did she even have conviction of sin? Grace of God, kindness of God. It is God's kindness that helps us see that we need to be forgiven, not to be despised, that a sinner could be saved. It's a miracle. I mean, here's a sinful woman. Everybody knew she was a sinner. She believes that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the promised sacrifice. He is the Lamb, even as John introduced him. And she receives forgiveness. How did that happen? God bringing her along? Folks, in the lives of sinners, their journey to Jesus Christ by the grace of God as he draws them along could be very short. It could be very long. It could take days. It could take months. It could take years. It could take half a lifetime. But the moment of the miracle is instantaneous. When the miracle of salvation takes place, it's immediate. So a woman who is a sinner being able to exercise faith in Jesus is a miracle. A woman who is a sinner being able to be saved, forgiven her sins instantaneously is a miracle. For a woman who lived a life of such sinful debauchery to suddenly have peace with God, it's a miracle. Go in peace. And she did. And she became one of those people who demonstrated her relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, forgiven people have certain characteristics about them. They've embraced the good news, and so they are with Jesus. First few verses, chapter 8, I think really go with this text. Soon afterward, he went through the cities of villages proclaiming bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. So Jesus did what he said he was going to do. He just kept going through that area, telling this good news. He's teaching the disciples who will continue his ministry how to do the same thing. And all of these people are healed people. Sometimes they're healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Some women who had been healed, verse 2. Of evil spirits and of infirmities. Folks, if you are with Jesus, if you are following Jesus, if you are telling the good news about Jesus, it's only because you've been healed. You have been healed from sin. You have been healed from the debilitating sin that will make you the enemy of God. It's gone. I love this last part of verse 2. Verse 3. The people are known by name. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. Susanna, and many others, including David Whitcomb. Can you put your name there? I'm a follower of Jesus. He's healed me. He's healed me by giving me the Holy Spirit, who forgave my sins. In place of my sin, He gives me the Spirit of God to dwell within me. That makes me a follower of Christ. Is that you? Would you say today you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Would you say today that you have been forgiven because you've confessed your sins? And would you say today, because of that, He has granted to me the peace that only He can give as we are in fellowship with Him? You enjoy that? Do you appreciate that? Do you take that for granted? And folks, really, if we value forgiveness from sin, it's going to be obvious. It's going to be obvious that we're a follower of Jesus. It's going to be obvious that we're with Him. And we're good with it. Does it make you different? Yeah. Does it sometimes make you distinct? Sure does. But we surely appreciate, we surely value the peace we have in fellowship with Him. Isn't it great to be like the sinful woman? To be rid of that weight and go in peace. I hope that's true of you today. And if it's not, I would really, really challenge you to think seriously about what God has done for you through Jesus Christ in providing for you. Just as He did for this sinful woman. The only means to be sins forgiven, the weight taken away, right with Him, fellowship with Him, peace with Him. You'll sure appreciate it.